So in the season of Lent, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark and sort of watching some of these key events leading up to it. And one of the things that happens in the Gospel of Mark is a few times Jesus talks about his coming death. He prophesies it in a sense. He says, this is going to happen. And so today we come to the second one of these in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And we read that, and it's kind of obvious. I mean, it's pretty obvious what Jesus is saying here, right? I mean, he's making this very stark statement, right? Son of Man can be delivered up here, yet he's going to die, and after 3 days he's going to rise again. And so there's a couple interesting things, though, about this. The first is, this isn't the first time. I mean, this is the second time he said this. The first time was back in chapter 8. Saw this a couple weeks ago. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so you see this sort of repetition here. You know, you get one chapter, he says, well, this, and then the second one. And so one of the first things is, well, what's different this time? And it turns out there's one very key difference between these two predictions of his death. And the key difference is this. It says that, you know, Jesus is saying in chapter 9, he says, you know, that he says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That kind of idea wasn't in the earlier prediction. And sadly, this is where the NIV really lets us down, right? So it's not really betrayed. I mean, the real connotation of the word is the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men. So lots of translations actually get it that way. And that difference turns out to be pretty crucial if you think about it. What is Jesus saying here? He's not just saying we're going to die and rise again, but the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men. There's something about it that's like, well, who's delivering the Son of Man into the hands of men? And this is where the betrayed language makes us think, I mean, maybe he's talking about Judas, but that would be weird, right? Because you're saying Judas is betraying him into the hands of men. Who else would Judas be betraying him into? But if you back up and think about it, and this is sort of, you know, church historian, you know, the church fathers write it like this, when the Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men, it's God doing the delivering up into the hands of men. The new connotation in this passage is Jesus is saying there's a deliberateness to this. In other words, you can read the first one, Jesus' first prophecy of death, of like, I've been hearing the rumors that, you know, bad things are going to happen here, but don't worry, I'll come back after that. But this one gets rid of any sort of, this is just accidental, or it's just one of those things that's going to happen, or there's some opposition rising. Jesus is saying, oh no, this is a very deliberate plan. This is all sort of the way this thing is going to work out. God's got this plan, and the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will come back. Jesus is telling them, here is what's going to happen, and it's all in the plan of God. And that's kind of interesting. And then you imagine, this is the second interesting thing about this, what would be your reaction to this? And you don't have to imagine sort of being the disciples here. Imagine right now Jesus walks into the room and he says, you know what? Let me tell you. You know there is a plan for a second coming, and you know there's all this end time. Something's going to happen here. I'll tell you what I'll do right now. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And here's what's going to happen, and here's how it's all going to work out. And it's not going to be in some sort of coded language like in Revelation where you're poring around trying to figure out what exactly is going on. No, he'll just actually say, this is what's going to happen, and he's going to lay out all the steps, and you will know exactly God's plan. Would you be excited to hear that? Would you be thinking, this is great. Finally, I know what's going to happen, right? And I can't wait to hear it all. And he starts talking, and you're just all ready, and you want to ask him questions, and you want to ask all the details. And you think, that seems like the reaction we'd have. This would be great to actually know the plans of God. And so Jesus is looking at his disciples, saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's the plan of God. But they did not understand what he meant. Now, that's a little weird because it's kind of hard to miss what he meant. But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. That's a weird reaction. Like, first of all, I mean, it's hard to have a cleaner sentence than the one he just delivered, and they don't know what he meant, and not only do they not know what he meant, Jesus is wandering around talking to them. In fact, the whole reason they're over in Galilee right now is because he wants to talk to his disciples. So you can imagine, here's Jesus. He's hanging out with these guys. He's talking to them about all this stuff. That's the whole reason Jesus is talking to them. Jesus says something. They don't quite understand it, and they're afraid to ask what he meant. Afraid to ask. Because you know Jesus is really mean, right? I mean, what is this? Like, I mean, they're following this guy around. Why would they be afraid to ask him what he meant? And I think we can get two different ways to sort of think about this fear. The first way is sort of, well, it turns out this fear to ask is fairly a normal human reaction. And I see this all the time. One of the kinds of questions, you know, so I go to the college, right? I'm always asking students all sorts of questions, right? And one of the questions I love to talk to students about is asking them if they believe in destiny. And it turns out a surprising number of Mount Holyoke students do believe they have a destiny, right? And so you ask about the destiny, and you can phrase it all sorts of ways, like, is there someone out there you are destined to meet and to fall in love with? And that is a very popular idea. Oh, yeah, there's someone out there, that special person just for me. Are you destined to have a job? Oh, yes, there's a destined job. There's the perfect job for me. There's kids or not kids, and you're destined to have them. You're destined to lead these lives. And you don't know what, you know, you don't know who that person is, and you don't necessarily know what the job is. But this idea that your life has this destiny. They love this idea. And as I said, it's actually surprising. You know, we're talking two-thirds, three-quarters of my Holy students. Well, just fully just love this idea of destiny. And then I have a merry time being me of saying, yes, and you know what's great about your destiny? You are going to flunk out of school, never get a job, no one will ever love you, and spend the rest of your life under a bridge. That's your destiny. Are you thrilled to know that? And you know what? Nobody's ever thrilled to know that's their destiny. Like, I have yet to get the student who is happy to find out her destiny is just, well, nothing good happens. Destiny is great when it's all good stuff, because then you can spend your life thinking of all the good things that are going to happen to you in your life. Destiny, though, seems lousy if it's not all good stuff, right? I mean, it just seems kind of pathetic and terrible. And then I always tell them, not everybody's destiny can be a good destiny, right? If there is a destiny out there, some people don't have things work out. So were they? And then they suddenly don't believe destiny so much anymore. Maybe this isn't such a great idea. And you know what? Maybe even if there was one, you don't really want to know your destiny, because if it's not this hopeful thing, it's not going to get you out of bed in the morning. And this turns out to have exactly the same pattern happening in Scripture in Habakkuk, the passage Craig read. We're turning back there. Habakkuk is sitting there, and he looks up at God, and he's looking around, and things are awful. How awful? How long, O Lord, Habakkuk chapter 1, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so the justice is perverted. And you hear him looking at God saying, this cannot be what you want. So how long are you going to let this happen? Just let me know, right? Do I have to put up with this for another 6 months? Do I have to put up with it for another 2 years? Is it going to be 10 years? Just let me know when you're going to take care of all of these problems, God. And then God answers him. And it's great. God comes right to him and says, you want to know how long? Here's what's going to happen. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Now this is great, right? I mean, here he is. God's coming to him. I am going to do this amazing thing. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture sweeping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. You think Habakkuk was happy to find out that, yes, God is going to do something about all of this misery? And what's he going to do? He's going to make it worse. And you can imagine Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk immediately then turns to God and says, that was not the right answer, God, right? You got it wrong, right? This cannot. And then God doubles down, right? I mean, that's the whole book is just this like, yep, it's going to get a lot worse now. And you imagine you go to God in a time of misery and say, God, if you could just tell me what's going to happen. And God looks down and says, yeah, it's going to be worse. And you imagine the disciples at the moment Jesus is talking to them. And Jesus comes to them and says, let me tell you the plan for what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured and I'm going to die. Did you really want to know that? I mean, is that really the answer you want when you're the disciples? Because this is like finding out, it's not really what I was hoping for here, Jesus. I mean, this isn't really the sort of the news I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear a story of triumph. I wanted to hear good things. And you know what? Here he is talking about all this sort of lousy stuff that's going to happen. And you know what? It's not working for me here. And so why don't we just sort of not ask anything else about it? Because quite honestly, ignorance is bliss. I mean, if all these bad things are going to happen, it's better just not to know. And at least then I can get up in the morning pretending I don't know about the future, and I can kind of march through my day. And so it turns out one reason the disciples didn't understand Jesus and they're afraid to ask is undoubtedly, yeah, that would be my reaction too. If I really thought about it and Jesus walked in and he said, I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen for the rest of your life, do I really want to know what's going to happen in the rest of my life? I mean, would I really like to have it all laid out? And if it's all good, sure. But what if it's not? I mean, and I'm a little worried, what if it's not? And so part of what's going on is knowing all about the future may not be a very inspiring and encouraging thing at all. And so they're afraid to ask because they can't see, how does this work out when you're talking about being dead? And sure, there's that rising again, but we all know that that's got to be something weird because nobody comes back from the dead, right? I mean, so it's just something weird about all of this, and I'm afraid to ask, and so they pause. So that's one way we could read it. But there's another way we could look at the same thing, and these aren't contradictory, it's just maybe another filling it out. And this is, we look at this passage in Mark, and it turns out Mark is a very clever writer. I mean, this always surprises us about these gospel writers, right? But they actually are constructing books here. And we lose this all the time because we see all these passages in sermons, right? And so we have our little passage here and we read it. But do you imagine this, instead of this passage just dropping it out of nowhere in sort of random moments in the life of Jesus, what if Mark puts it here because it's part of a larger story? Does that help us understand why they were afraid to ask? And yes, not surprising. And so we have this sort of idea. And so what's the story right before this moment? It's a great story. Makes a wonderful sermon. Chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. That story, I mean, immediately following that is the passage we started with, right? That story is, like I said, that's magnificent. It has, without a doubt, my favorite description of faith in the entire Bible. This whole, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, it speaks to all of these struggles. It has these enormous interesting things about prayer. I actually talked about that. We were doing the James sermon, right? I mean, sort of, there is a lot in this passage. What does this have to do with what comes immediately after, though? Well, hold that thought. Because then after the passage we started with, look down a little bit. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your names, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And this is, again, this passage makes a great sermon, thinking about what does it mean to be doing the work of God and all of these things, and sort of, you know, all these people out there, and they're doing the work. I mean, that's a great passage. What does that have to do with Jesus prophesying his death? And in between these two stories, we get one other story. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And again, it's a great passage and makes a great sermon, thinking about all of this notion of greatness or so on. But put all of these stories together for a second. And instead of thinking about all the things we would have normally preached about when we talk about all of these things, just look at the disciples through these stories. You see this first story. And the first story, they're even in part of chapter 9, what's happening? The disciples, they've been rolling around with Jesus. Jesus has empowered them. They've got Jesus right there all the time. He's given them enormous power. Jesus is up on a mountain with Peter and James and John, and these people come in, and there's this demon-possessed boy, and you can just hear what they think. We got this. I mean, you roll up your sleeves, you say Jesus has given us the power, I can take care of this, I mean, it's just a demon, I've got Jesus on my side, I've been following him, I've been watching him do this all over, I've totally got this. And then they bring the boy to him, and they're like, all ready, and you can just imagine, demon, leave! And it doesn't. No, really, demon, go! In the name of Christ, leave! And nothing happens. And then they're just like, no, we know we can do this, and they don't. We can make this happen, we can make it happen. And it just doesn't happen, and it just doesn't happen. And sooner or later, the crowd's all sitting there staring at you as you've been trying to cast out this demon, and you've been talking about how you can do it, and you're failing. And let's be honest, this is really kind of embarrassing. I mean, it's really embarrassing that here you are following Jesus, and you know Jesus does this sort of stuff, and you know Jesus told you you could go do this sort of stuff, and you can't do it. And so what would be the first question you would ask Jesus after he rolls in and he does it? It's not even like it was hard, right? Jesus doesn't even seem to break a sweat doing it. And so the first question you'd say, like, why couldn't we do it? Like, what did I do wrong, right? Did I forget the magic word? I mean, what was it that happened here? I mean, this is mortifying for the disciples. And then you go to that lighter story. Now you imagine, after this horribly embarrassing event, you're rolling around and you see someone else casting out demons. And what do you think? Wait a minute, right? I've been following Jesus. I'm doing the right thing. Who is this punk casting out demons, right? There must be something totally wrong about this. And so they rebuke this guy because he has no right to be casting out demons. It's only we disciples that should be casting out demons. And you can imagine the conversation. Who do you think you are casting out demons? You aren't one of us, right? You're someone else entirely. You have no right to be doing this. You shouldn't be doing this at all. It is way better for whoever it is to stay possessed by a demon than to have you cast it out, right? I mean, that's not an okay option here. And then they go to Jesus, and you can just imagine, they go, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons. He's not one of us. And they're fully expecting Jesus to be all angry. And Jesus looks at them and says, and the problem was? I mean, what exactly was the issue? Guys, casting out demons, that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, too. And then you're thinking, why are they like, well, then what was that conversation they were having on the road? In between these two events, they're all traveling down the road, talking to each other. Which one of us do you think is the coolest? I mean, here we all are, and we're all following Jesus, and we're all doing these great things, and you know, John, he's pretty amazing, you know, but I think I'm kind of amazing too, and like, you can imagine sort of the debating camps, is Peter really the coolest kid, or is it John, or is it James? It's not Bartholomew, and you know, I mean, it's just sort of, you can get all of this sort of debate going on, and they're all imagining, and you're thinking about the disciples' mindset through this entire set of stories. Here they are, having a perfectly fascinating reaction. They've been following around Jesus. Jesus is amazing. They've got great plans. They're going to go out and do great things for God, right? They're going to cast out demons. They're going to heal people. They're going to share about Jesus. They're going to go tell people about it. They are going to be amazing godly warriors out there. And you know what? The only debate is not how amazing they are all going to be, but who's going to be the most amazing of all of them? Who's going to cast out the most demons? Who's going to share the glory of Christ the most? Who's going to tell everybody the truth about Christ? Who's going to do this the best? That's the debate they're having. And then Jesus starts saying, by the way, I'm going to die. And that is about as off message as you could get. Because here I've got these great plans to do all this great stuff in the name of God. And you know what? We know there's going to be opposition. We know there's going to be people that oppose us. But you know what? We're going to go do great stuff in the name of God. And then Jesus says, by the way, I'm going to die. And you're like, wait a minute, Jesus, you got it all right. You're getting in the way of the plan here, right? You got it all wrong, right? In fact, I don't even understand what he's talking about. Clearly he's not going to die. Because clearly, this is the way we're going to go do all these great things. It makes no sense. And you don't even want to ask, because like, did he mean it? You could just imagine them like, what? I mean, it just doesn't compute. No way this guy dies, because look at all the great things we're going to do. And so he says, I'm going to die, and they say, I don't even understand what he says. They don't want to ask him about it. And then they go back out on the road, and they start having this discussion about who's the greatest among them. I mean, because that's the conversation we should be having now. Not this whole death thing. Jesus is getting in the way, in other words. He's being a little obnoxious at this moment, sort of just destroying these perfectly godly plans. And no wonder they were confused, and no wonder they were afraid to ask, because they sort of missed the point here. But we shouldn't be too hard on them, because of course, we're just like the disciples all the time. You think about a church. Churches are constantly going out to do God's work. That's what churches do. They do the work of God, right? And you know what? We do all sorts of amazing things. We are God's agent on earth, and we're going to go out and do amazing things, and we're going to share the gospel. And churches have outreach plans, and they have service plans, and they have growth plans, and we're going to make all these plans, and we're going to go do all this amazing stuff for God. And of course, we always acknowledge when we're going to go do all this amazing stuff for God. We always say, well, if God wills it, he's going to do this all this amazing stuff, and we're going to have this outreach plan, and if God wills it, it's going to have huge outreach. And does God will it to be successful? Obviously, God wills it to be successful, because look at what a great plan it is. And we know there's all these needs, and we're going to go do all these amazing things, and it's going to be this beautiful, wonderful thing. And then there will be people out there that will try to stop it. But we know those are the enemies of God, and we just have to have faith and overcome it, and our church will grow and it'll prosper and have all sorts of outreach. And then God comes along and says, oh, I've got other plans. And you look at God and say, you got it all wrong, God. Did you not see the memo here? This is what we're going to do in your name. And it doesn't work out. And what are we supposed to do with that? Well, it doesn't make any sense to us. So we double down and we just keep going, because clearly our plans have to be the same as God's plans, right? Because look at how godly they are. And we see the same thing. We know we're supposed to help widows and orphans, right? And so we're going to go help widows and orphans, and we're going to share the love of Christ, and we're going to give food to people that are starving, and we're going to do all these wonderful things. And then we hear some other group is doing it. Well, come on, no other group can do this, right? It is better for the widows and orphans to starve to death than to have somebody not in the church be feeding them. We don't want to be supporting people that aren't Christians feeding widows and orphans. That's our job, and so we're going to do it. And when we do it, it'll be beautiful and it'll be wonderful. And that's the way God wants it to work. And the fact that other people are doing it, let's be honest, it leaves me a little cold, right? I mean, that can't be God's plan. And so we can go to God and say, you need to stop them. They're being influential out there feeding all these widows and orphans. They're not looking to Christ. It's better for the people to be starving, and then they'll turn to Christ, and that'll be a much better outcome here. And God just keeps looking at us saying, I think you missed the point here. God can't get in the way of God's plans, but he sure gets in the way of our plans or my plans all the time. And this lends to this really interesting thing. What are the disciples doing? And what am I doing? T.S. Eliot, the play Murder in the Cathedral, the big punchline is, the last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. If you're doing the right thing, but it's really, if you think about it, I do the right thing because then I think, look at what a great work of God I'm doing. Or we as a church say, look at this great thing our church is doing. It may very well be the right thing to do. But if the reason we're doing it is about me, that is the greatest treason. This idea that somehow or another, it's me and the praise that will come to me and the praise that will come to our church and the praise that will come to God's agents on earth, and we constantly forget, now wait a minute, God's the one with the plan here. What if God's plan for me is obedience? What if God's plan for me is, you know what I want you to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine that's God's plan for me. And then what would I think? Do I really want to know what God means by that? Do I really want to know, when God tells me love your neighbor as yourself, do I really want to know what he means by that this week? Because quite honestly, if I found out love your neighbor as yourself means, well, let's be honest, there's a lot of things it could mean this week. That really, that can't be what God wants me to do, right? I've got way better plans than that, right? I know what God wants me to do, my love. But what if I asked God, what do you want me to do this week to do that? And the answer comes back, and it's not the one I really liked. When God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, and with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, do I really want to know what he means by all? I mean, not some or not the parts I really like thinking about God, but like all? Like, I mean, it's a little bit scary suddenly. And the disciples and us and me all are playing exactly the same problem. It's not that we are rebelling against God. We all want to do God's work. But let's be clear, I think I know what God's work is. And God sometimes gets in the way of that work. And that, I don't like thinking about that. I don't even know what that would mean, right? I mean, obviously God can't get in the way of what I was thinking was God's work. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a verse that Christians love. For I know the plans I have for you. This is verse 11, declares the Lord. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is the sort of thing we love, this quote, right? This is the kind of thing you put on the refrigerator, right? It is an amazing sentence that God is looking at us and saying, I've got plans and they're great. But look at the full paragraph. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for the Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God has all of these plans, and what are the people? What are they supposed to do? Just go to God, pray to him, and look for him. That's their role in this. Their role isn't go defeat the Babylonians or arrange the Exodus. I mean, all of the things. No, God looks at them and says, I've got plans for you. What do I want from you? Turn to me and pray. And then God will work out God's plans. And you know what? When I think about God's plans for me, that's not what I wanted it to be. I wanted it to be, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to do the great things. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to make everything prosper. Our church will grow. Our church will have outreach. That's what I wanted it to be. And God just looks at us and constantly says, no, just obey me. Just turn to me. Just pray. I've got the plans. You don't need to be making the plans. God's got the plans. And then if we just sit down and day by day by day turn to God, we avoid the trap the disciples were in. Imagine the disciples, when they can't cast out the demon, they don't get embarrassed. They say, whoa, something bigger must be going on here. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they say, whoa, what does that mean? And they ask questions. And they're on the road in the debate about who's the greatest. Well, that's actually a really easy question. Jesus is the greatest. And the rest of us, nothing. And then they see someone else doing great things. They're happy about someone else doing. Why wouldn't we be happy about someone else doing great things? And you suddenly realize that entire chapter gets rewritten if the disciples just remember who they are and who God is. And our entire lives get rewritten if we just remember who we are and who God is. Isaiah chapter 55. God says this. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We forget this all the time because we're afraid to ask God, okay, what are your thoughts on the matter? And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to turn to you and live the life you want me to live. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do have plans. And that, God, we are not living this life purposelessly. And that we have a destiny, God. And that purpose and that destiny are found in you. And, God, we fully acknowledge we need to be reminded of that constantly. That, God, we all too often fall into the trap of making the plans for you and deciding what it is that you really want it done. God, help us to be humble. Help us to turn to you, God, and realize that your ways are not our ways, but God, your ways are so much bigger and better than our ways. And when, God, your ways don't seem to correspond with what we want it done, that your ways are better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.